God is the true God, and they're to have no other gods before them. So in chapter 26 of Leviticus, he talks about the need for obedience. And he said, I'm just going to read quite a bit of this. He says, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until the grape gathering, and grape gathering will last in the sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no swords will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you might not be slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. If you obey my commandments. And it goes on to say, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all the commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so not to carry out my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this for you, or to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Having been told that, which do you think they chose to do? To obey or to disobey? It seems like it should be pretty obvious which is the best way to go. But as normal human beings, they disobeyed. Verse 31, he gives a prediction. He says, I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will dry out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. And that's exactly what happened. Remember, the northern kingdom was taken over and defeated by Assyria, which was a vicious, very violent conqueror. And the 10 tribes were taken into Assyria at that point. And then later than that, the southern kingdom was taken over by the Babylonians in about 605 BC. And Daniel and his comrades were part of that first group that went out. And so there was a fulfillment of this, if you obey and if you disobey. And they felt the repercussions of that. So the disobedience came, and they were taken out of the land because of it. So we move over to Daniel. So Daniel was one of the first ones that went out, and he was out of the land and in Babylon. And as you remember the story of Daniel, he was put in high power quite quickly. He rose in stature. We think he had a real positive influence on behalf of the Jews while they were in captivity in Babylon. They enjoyed prosperity to the point where a lot of them didn't want to go back when the chance was there to go back. And Josephus says the reason they stayed there was because they had become so materially prosperous that they enjoyed their land, their life in Babylon, and didn't want to go back and do the hard work of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls and all of that. His influence, so with Nebuchadnezzar, he had a great influence. And as Nebuchadnezzar died, and then there are several kings after him, you can see his influence is going down and down with each one of them. So by the time he gets to Daniel chapter 6, so turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. And we have the story there of Belshazzar, and he had this great feast that's going on, and they brought in the vessels from the house of, from the temple of God, and they were kind of desecrating them, and it was a great display of his arrogance, and they brought him in, and in that time, there's a handwriting on the wall. That's, of course, where this phrase came from. The handwriting on the wall was up there. So by the time that incident took place, Daniel had kind of gone into obscurity because he was not a part of what was going on, and somebody had to sit back and remember there's somebody out there that could probably tell us what this means. So they had to go and find Daniel and brought him in and have him describe what happened. And of course that happened. And Belshazzar, in verse 29 of Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put on a necklace of gold around his neck. Now that he was able to tell him what the meaning was, that Belshazzar's days are numbered and that his kingdom be turned over to Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar gave orders, they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he would now have authority of the third ruler in the kingdom. It's kind of being in charge of the Titanic as it's going down. Because as that feast was taking place, the Medes and the Persians were coming in. And it says in verse 30, that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Chapter 6, verse 1, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. So that is, in that area, he would put a third in charge of a third of the kingdom of the Medes at that point, of Darius. Now, there's a little bit of confusion over who this Darius, because there's several Dariuses. And as we go through the story, we'll come up into another one as we go through the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. This Darius, we have him recorded in history. He's probably the Cyrus was in charge of the Persians, and it brought the Persians and Medes together by conquering the Medes. So there's kind of a joined kingdom. And we think Darius is probably one of the governors under Cyrus. And so when you get into Ezra, he starts talking about Cyrus right away. Darius is probably one of the governors under Cyrus, and he has the authority to appoint these people in charge, and he gives Daniel one of those positions. So then when it says, over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel is one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So this is where that story goes. Now remember, Daniel at this time is probably in his early to mid 80s. So he's had a lot of history in government, and he's an older man. We talked about Daniel in the lion's den. Somebody showed me a picture from their Bible of it. And indeed, it was accurate because it shows Daniel as an old man in that picture. And usually we think of Daniel as being a young man in his lion. It wasn't. He was in his early 80s, and that is considered old depending on your perspective of life. Verse 4, then the commissioners and satraps began to trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And that's where they went looking for something. They found him praying to, from their perspective, a foreign god, and they wanted to silence him. So they had Darius here set up this test, and it ended up with him being in the lion's den. And of course, the story goes on from there in that he was protected while he was in the lion's den. The other thing we see is in Daniel, turn over to chapter 9. Daniel had been reading the Bible. That's a good thing to do. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Midian descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, we looked at this last week, and we're just going to look briefly at it again this week. Jeremiah 25, and he's talking there about the prophecy of the captivity. And then he says, this whole land, in verse 11, this whole land will be a desolation and horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel's reading this as he's going through that 70-year captivity. And Daniel's doing the math, and he says, I've been here almost 70 years. This is coming up. Verse 12, then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord. For their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it an everlasting desolation. So Daniel is reading this, and he's saying, I'm going through this. He's talking about Babylon, and Babylon is going to be destroyed. And as the Medes come in, he recognizes, indeed, it has been destroyed. Then turn over with me to chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Begin with verse 10. So Jeremiah writes this, for thus says the Lord, when 7 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. 70 years are noted there. Now, verse 11 is a verse that many of us are familiar with. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place where I sent you in exile. We pull that little verse out, and it's a precious verse, and it's a wonderful verse, and it's true for us. But the context there is he uses that in the context of bringing the people out of captivity, bringing them back to the land. And he says, I have my eye on you. I'm watching out for you, and I'm going to protect you and care for you. So then in chapter 9 of Daniel, Daniel then prays. So he says, so I gave my attention. So he's reading this. He sees the 70 years. He talks, knows that Babylon is destroyed. He's processing all of this. And he says, something is going to happen real quick here. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled. Notice, what does he say? He says, we have sinned. He's praying on behalf of the nation. And he's looking back at their past and saying, something happened back there, and the idolatry was so great that God said, I have to punish that. And so this is a whole prayer of confession. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is to this day. The men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings and our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against us. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring us our great calamity. He kept his word when he brought us under discipline, Daniel is saying. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done in Jerusalem. It is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning away from our iniquity and giving attention to truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is to this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your ears and see the desolation, our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits on our own, but on account of your great compassion. Isn't that a great phrase? For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of our own merits, on the merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. What a rich prayer of repentance and asking for forgiveness and restoration. Out of that backdrop comes the book of Ezra. So if you would turn now with me to Ezra chapter 1. So Daniel... Josephus tells us this, that Daniel has been working through the whole process of caring for his people and representing God's people, the Jews, through the kingdoms as they go along. And so as he moves through that, Daniel seems to be pleading on their behalf. So when you get to chapter 1 of Ezra, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus king of Persia so that he sent a proclamation throughout his whole kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and then he gives the proclamation. I can almost see Daniel sitting down with Cyrus and turning with him to the book of Isaiah, where 200 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah named Cyrus as the one who's going to deliver his people. Isaiah 44, I'll just read it real quickly to you. Isaiah 44, this was written 200 years before Cyrus was born. And Isaiah's talking here about God forgiving them, redeeming his people. He said, "Is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire." And he declares of Jerusalem, "She will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." He predicts that through Cyrus, the city will be rebuilt, and the temple will be rebuilt. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus' anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations. And he goes on to talk about using Cyrus for his good. There is one thing here that I want to point out. In verse 4, he says, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you," that's reference to Cyrus, "by your name, I have given you the title of honor, though you have not known me. I am Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men who may know of the rising of the setting of the sun, that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, who is, and there is no other." So he's saying, God is saying, I'm sovereign, and I choose. And he says of Cyrus, even though you don't know me, you will be doing my work on my behalf. So Cyrus comes as the king of Persia, comes in and takes over Babylon, defeats Babylon, and becomes the one who's kind of guiding the people of Israel through this process of returning to the land. As we talked about last week, one of the things that was different about Cyrus, so the Assyrians pulled people out of the land and they put up their own people in the land. And that's how you end up with Samaria being a mixed race, is the Assyrians put people into the land. The Babylonians pulled the brightest and best of the land for their kingdom. That is, if you go into land and defeat them, and then you take all the best people who would run that land, you kind of decimate the gene pool, if you will, or the brain power, if you will, and pull them out for their own good. And so you weaken the country at that point. Some of us might want all the politicians to be pulled out of land, but that wasn't the issue. That's not the point. So he pulls them out. Cyrus had a different philosophy, and that is he felt that his kingdom could survive best by putting the people back in the land, allowing them to develop their customs, their religion, in their homeland. So he sent them back. There was a document that was found years ago called the Cyrus Cylinder. And it's actually, Cyrus has written this, and he says, "I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time, the images which lived therein and established them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations." So that policy that he had of returning the people to their land, to rebuild their land, rebuild their customs and religions, was not directed just at the Jews. It was directed at all the peoples that they had conquered. I think the Jews were the first in the bunch, probably because Daniel was there influencing. But it doesn't mean that when he makes some great statements here, it doesn't mean that he's become a believer in God. Actually, he was a polytheist, and he believed that all the gods had value to them, and he had his own favorite god that he worshipped and paid homage to. And in fact, some of what he thought was when people went to their own land, reestablished their own religions, then they could call upon their god or gods to make Cyrus successful. So he was playing the group. He says, all the gods are out there. I want you to be praying for me with all these gods, and someplace in there I'll be successful because of that. So this prayer or this proclamation he makes could have been written and probably was written by Daniel himself. He probably said, "Cyrus, this is what the proclamation should look like." In verse 2 and 3 and 4, we have a proclamation that's written in Hebrew. And in chapter 6, we'll get to that. There's a proclamation there that was written in Aramaic. And chapter 6 was probably the official proclamation that was put in the archives in the library of the kingdom there and was pulled out when they had to go back and review it. This one is probably written in Hebrew and was written specifically for somebody to take to the Hebrew people and to read to them and explain to them what was going on. There's some crossover between the two, but there's some distinctions too. So in chapter 2, thus Cyrus, the king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea." So he's taken his responsibility to build that house. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord and the God of Israel. He is the God who is in heaven. So he's saying, you know, I'm going to send these people back and get a group to go back, and I want you to rebuild the temple of God. Every survivor of whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. I love this term, free will offering. I have a question in my mind. Can a Calvinistic church take a free will offering? But that's for a whole different discussion. That's not part of what we're doing here. Anyway, so he says to the Jews, he says, you go and or you give. So he's raising the funds. He doesn't mention here chapter 6. Part of the proclamation there is that the royal treasury will also support them, but he doesn't give them hints here. He says you need to go and you need to give. The major thrust here is to rebuild the temple of God. He suggests a labor force, he suggests a financial support. And the edict here says, you know, you need to pull your group together and send the group to go with him. Verse 5 talks about the vessel's return. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, rose when everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So people started getting enthusiastic about going back. All those about them encouraged him with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, setting aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also King Cyrus brought up the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put into the house of his gods. When they would conquer a foreign kingdom, they would go in and they would steal their gods, and they would bring them back with them and put them in their sanctuaries, so they would have the gods. They would, you know, the gods knew that they were conquered, and they would have them in their sanctuary. Well, the Israelites didn't have any images of their God, Yahweh, so instead they took the articles of the furnishings of the temple and brought them back. And remember when we were talking about the great feast that Belshazzar put on, they were using these and desecrating these articles from the temple, and we're misusing them. So King Cyrus brings them back, and he says, I'm going to take these articles of the temple and go back. This is not related at all, by the way, to Indiana Jones or to the Raiders of the Lost Ark. This has nothing to do with that whole story, so we'll bring it back. So he brings those goods together and brings them together. Cyrus, the king of Persia, had them brought out of the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Some have said that word prince is probably too strong of a word. It probably means the leader or the chief of Judah. Sheshbazzar is an individual who's mentioned very, very, very briefly here. And we kind of wonder where he fits in. When we often talk about the three groups returning, we talk about them going back on the Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, Sheshbazzar is really the one that led that first group back. The thinking is that he probably was the chief leader, went back, was appointed governor, and probably died right away. And Zerubbabel was his nephew, and Zerubbabel was probably put in as the leader in his place. And so that's how we talk about Zerubbabel, because he's the one that really completed the temple and all of that. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 10 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of the second kind, and 1,000 other articles. That's a lot of goods that came out of that temple. All of the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Now, if some of you math majors, you may have looked at that and added it up real quickly. It comes to 2,499 articles, but he says here there are 5,400 articles. It's not a math problem. It's probably the ones that he's distinguished and numbered were more the more important ones, and then there's a total that he gives of a lot more that he hasn't numbered out here. Sheshbazzar brought them up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So Cyrus puts in the edict or the proclamation. The people began to pull in line in terms of putting together a labor force, pulling together resources, and Cyrus sends back the goods with them. There's one phrase in closing that I want to highlight. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." And verse 5 uses the same phrase, "and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up and rebuild the house." And I was reading it, I thought, what is it that stirs us up? We're talking about the Spirit of God, and he's stirring them up to do this great thing. What is it that stirs us up? Or maybe rather I should say, who is it that stirs us up? For here was rebuilding the temple of God and bringing worship him. And I would declare that for us, it should be stirring up the same thing, not to build a temple, but for people to see God at work, to people to see God changing our lives, to be stirred up to reading the Bible, to praying, to witnessing, to loving people, to caring for people, to reaching out, to being just a light in the world in which we live. To help people understand grace and how it's lived out in our lives. To be able to live out the gospel so people see a difference in us. To not go through life just saying, okay, you know, here I am in Babylon and I'm just doing whatever I want to do to get whatever I want to get. But to realize that in our lives we have a higher purpose than that. And that is to build up the name of God and the kingdom of God, and he wants to use us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for a simple story that helps us to reflect on you. And help us to be stirred up, to not be complacent with the life that you've given us to live, but to help us to be stirred up to live for you in the different spheres in which you put us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.